Okay, good morning and a warm welcome to our service as we look back into the Word of God today. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Revelation chapter 12. The book of Revelation chapter 12 as we look at the subject, the diabolical dragon. The diabolical dragon. We have before us in Revelation chapter 12 one of the most extensive descriptions of the devil in the Bible, one of the most important chapters on the devil in the Bible. Now, of course, we're going to place this where it is in the sequence of events in Revelation, but we have some very important lessons for us there today. So Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to start by reading the Word of God from verse 1 down to verse number 17. So just follow along as I read in the Word of God, Revelation chapter 12, reading from verse number 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them unto the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she should fly into the wilderness, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power that is in your word. We thank you that you have unfolded before us in this chapter the invisible war that takes place behind the scenes. Lord, very often we only see things on the human level and the human players, but Lord, we thank you that you have rolled back, as it were, the curtain and allowed us to get an understanding of the invisible war that affects so much that we see. Father, I pray for your protection around this message, Lord, as we deal with a very sobering topic concerning Satan, the great dragon. We know, Lord, that he will not want this message to go out, Lord, warning people of his true character and nature. And so we pray, Lord, for the protection of your blood over this message, Lord, over this time as it is preached, Lord, that there would be no interference or interruptions, and that, Lord, you would enable your word to go forth with life and liberty, Father. We thank you for those who are gathered here to support at this time. We pray that you would minister a special blessing to their hearts and that you would speak to us now in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Just by way of introduction, a few observations. A reminder, we are now we're well into the 7-year tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. And the Daniel 70th week, a seven-year period, is broken into two distinct periods of 3.5 years each. We've already covered the details of the first 3.5 years unveiled for us in the book of Revelation. We now are at the midpoint in the tribulation where the abomination of desolation takes place. So how do we know, Pastor, that we're actually at the midpoint in the tribulation at this point in the book of Revelation? Well, in chapter 12, we find the woman fleeing into the wilderness, and that ties in with Matthew 24 and Christ's description of these same events. Okay, so very clearly, the abomination of desolation takes place right in the midst of the week. The book of Daniel says, Daniel 9:27, halfway point, at the halfway point. We also notice that Revelation chapter 12 is the chapter of great things. There is a great wonder, verse 1. A great red dragon, verse 3 and 9. There is great wrath, verse 12, and two wings of a great eagle, verse 14. Now, it's important to understand, as we just set the scene for the message today, that this chapter does not always present events in a ordered chronological sequence. When we're looking at something from heaven's perspective, time is not always so much of a factor. And so what you have in prophetic scripture often is a whole bunch of events clustered together. Sometimes you can have a large time span in the one verse. And an example of that is verse number 5. And she brought forth a man-child. That's when Christ was born. So we're talking about 2,000 years ago. Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That hasn't happened yet. That's the millennial kingdom. Fast forward into the future. And her child was caught up under God and to his throne. That's the ascension. So right there, can you see you go back, forward in time, and back in time again. So all in that one verse, we have the incarnation of Christ, we have the ascension of Christ, and we have the future millennial reign of Christ. And this is a common feature in prophetic scripture. So understand that these events are clustered together to present an important message for us, but they don't always necessarily follow an exact chronological sequence. Pastor Dennis Lyle from Northern Ireland explains it this way. He says, this vision in chapter 12 does not present a sequence or an ordered chronology. It presents occurrences arranged according to their meaning and importance from a heavenly, eternal perspective. Events that may be widely separated in time may be clustered together in eternity's view. So that's an important thing to understand. Now, Revelation 12 really portrays the age-old conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman. You go right back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember the prophecy, the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, that God would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And it's interesting, we come now to the last book of the Bible, and what do we have? We have the serpent and we have the seed of the woman in conflict. Okay, so this really brings, we're getting now towards the end of time and the end of this great drama, this great battle between Christ and Satan, between Almighty God and the devil. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see that it details, amongst other things, an end-time wave of anti-Semitism that will occur during the second half of the tribulation. And that's quite clear from Revelation chapter 12. There is severe persecution that will be poured out against Israel during the tribulation period. But we'll talk more about that as we get into the message. But Revelation chapter 12 also contains some very important principles for victory in our battle against Satan and his demons. And we are in a battle, are we not? We are in a battle against the invisible forces of darkness. And one thing you must understand as a Christian is that you are not going to defeat a supernatural being with natural means. You are not going to defeat a Satan through physical means, but that we need spiritual weapons in order to defeat this supernatural and demonic being. And so we've divided our chapter into three sections today for our study, and you can note this in your outline. So, catching up on the slides there. Revelation 12 portrays the age-old conflict there. Okay, we come now to our first point, our first heading. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 1 through 6, the wonders in heaven. The wonders in heaven. There are two wonders described in verses 1 to 6, And we are introduced to three important characters. So there are two wonders, three important characters. So you see there in verse number one, there appeared a great what? Wonder in heaven. Verse number three, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. So we're looking at these wonders that appear pictured for us in heaven. And the first one is to do with the woman. Okay, the woman. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now there are several women spoken about in the book of Revelation. There's Jezebel, Revelation 2:20, that evil and seductive false teacher in the church of Thyatira. There's the woman of Revelation 12 we have here, and we'll explain who she is in a moment. There's the harlot woman of Revelation chapter 17, representing apostate Christendom. And then we have the bride of Christ representing the church in Revelation 19 and verse 7. But we come to this woman who is described for us here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, who is she? That brings us to the matter of her identity. Who is this woman? Now, there are various interpretations. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the cult Christian Science, says that it refers to her. Okay, well, we know that. We don't even have to explain why that one's wrong. The Roman Catholics, they say it represents Mary, and perhaps that's the first thought that comes to mind because we think of Mary giving birth to Christ. That's getting close, but it's not quite the full picture because Mary never fled into the wilderness, verse 6, okay? All right, and it is quite clear from the passage that this is more than just Mary as an individual. The Protestant interpretation is also fraught with problems. When I say Protestant, those are more the allegorical interpretation side of things, or the Reformed persuasion tend to interpret it this way. They say the woman represents the church. Now, there's a problem with that because the church did not give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. Remember that? Okay, the church did not give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Also, the church has been raptured from the earth before the tribulation, as we know. And the rest of the chapter makes no sense if the woman represents the church. For example, how do you make sense of verse 6, the woman fleeing into the wilderness? When did that happen to the church? Okay, so quite clearly, the Catholic interpretation of Mary is incorrect. The predominant Protestant interpretation that the woman represents the church is also incorrect. What then is the biblical interpretation? Who is Mary? Well, it's very simple. Who is the woman? Sorry. Well, it's very simple. The symbolism clearly points to national Israel. Okay, you say, where do you find that? Well, look at verse 1. It says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, if you're a Bible reader and you've been through Sunday school, perhaps you are remembering a story from the Old Testament and somebody who had a dream involving the moon, the sun, and 11 stars. Who was that? Joseph. Remember Joseph in Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10? Okay, he had this dream about the sheaves. Remember that? The sheaves that bowed down to his sheaf. And then he had a dream about the sun and the moon and 11 of the 12 stars bowing to him as the 12th, 11 of the stars bowing to him as the 12th star. So quite clearly, the symbolism here portrayed on the woman, she's clothed with the sun, there's the moon under her feet, and she has on her head this crown of 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And Christ did come through the nation of Israel, didn't he? All right, the Bible makes that very clear. So, therefore, that is her identity. The symbolism points to Israel. Israel is pictured here in great glory with the universe under her authority, says David Cloud. And this will become a reality during Christ's millennial reign. So the symbolism clearly points to that. Also, interestingly, the figure of Israel as a travailing woman occurs quite regularly in the Old Testament. And I've got lots of references here in the notes if you'd like to look them up later, from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah, that speak about or use language of a woman travailing to describe Israel. So this is clearly Israel. Plus, the dragon's persecution points to Israel. Okay, clearly this is a national persecution of Israel and not a historical persecution of Mary or the church, okay? So that's her identity. Number two, her progeny. Her progeny. She brings forth a man child, and she being with child, verse 2, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man child. Who's that? Well, it's quite clear. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He was caught up unto God and to his throne. So this is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. So the incarnation of Christ is in view. He came through the seed of the woman. He came through the nation of Israel. If you turn over to Romans chapter 9 and verse 3 and 5, Romans chapter 9, it describes the fact that Christ came out of Israel. In Romans 9 and verse 3, it says, Paul wrote, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the incarnation of Christ is in view, the ascension of Christ in his view. The child is caught up under God and his throne. But also the destiny of this child, the man child, Christ Jesus, is in view because it refers to the fact that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is prophesied in this messianic psalm in Psalm 2, 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And aren't you thankful that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign over this earth, and there is his reign is described as a reign involving a rod of iron. An iron rod is inflexible. Now, we live in a world that is constantly bending the rules. We live in a world where rulers are constantly changing, governments constantly changing. We have this fluid morality, as it were, where man is deciding what is good and what is evil, contrary to the word of God. But there, aren't you looking forward to that day when there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and the earth will run according to his divine will, nothing less. So her progeny. So we see the first wonder. And we're introduced to those first two characters, the woman and the man-child, which is Christ. And really, these three characters are central to God's, are central characters as you look at the whole of human history. Israel, national Israel, the Satan, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us now to the second wonder, the dragon. The dragon, second wonder. And as I mentioned, Revelation contains one of the most extensive and important descriptions of Satan in the Bible. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Notice several things about the dragon. We notice the dragon's portrait. The dragon's portrait. How is the dragon described? Well, what is the colour of the dragon, children?
Red.
Red. Now, we've encountered the colour red in the book of Revelation already, haven't we? Do you remember another creature that was red in the book of Revelation chapter 6? A red, do you remember, boys? A red horse. Remember the horses? And what did the colour red represent with the red horse?
Yeah.
Bloodshed. Okay, so can you see that by the colour of the dragon, we get a window into his character? Okay, Satan is a murderer, the Bible says. John 8:44. He is a murderer. So red really reveals his evil nature, and that is what is portrayed here. What is he doing? He's standing before the woman ready to be, which is about to be delivered, ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. That gives us a window. This book of Revelation this chapter in Revelation gives us a real window into the true character and the nature of Satan. Okay. He's called a dragon. That really reveals who Satan is, doesn't it? It depicts him as he really is, an evil monster. You know, Satan presents to the world, doesn't he, as an angel of light. He veils his true character. And there are people out there who even think the devil is their buddy and their friend. But the Bible unmasks the true character and the true nature of Satan. And from God's perspective, this is how God sees Satan. He is seen as an ugly and evil monster. We notice also another feature of the dragon. He has seven heads. Speaking of his wisdom and intelligence, Satan is a very wise and intellectual being. You cannot defeat Satan with your mind. He's way smarter than you. He can outsmart you. You need spiritual weaponry to defeat this creature. And we'll get to that in a moment. There's 10 horns. Horns in the Bible always speak of power. And also the 10 horns here point towards the devil's end time kingdom over which the Antichrist will sit. If you look at Revelation 13:1, we find the description of Antichrist. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, interestingly, having seven heads and 10 horns. So it shows Satan's connection to the end time kingdom of Antichrist that is also described in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. He has seven crowns upon his seven heads, speaking of the authority and the influence that he has over the world. So we notice the dragon's portrait. We note, secondly, then, the dragon's partners. If you go to verse 4, it says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." Now, this is clearly a reference to the other angels who joined with Lucifer when he fell originally. We have the original fall of Satan in view here. That original revolt against God. Because we know that in the book of Revelation, for example, we've already had the word star describing an angelic being. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Angels are also described as stars in the book of Job. So it seems quite clear that the tail drawing the third part of the stars is a reference to the angels that revolted with Lucifer, who became his devils, his demons, the fallen angels. So Satan has an army that is well staffed. Okay, we're building up to some things here, but understand, this is who we're dealing with. Satan has a multitude of evil fallen angels who are there to do his bidding. We have a very real battle. Now, we know the end of the battle, praise God. We get a glimpse of that here in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And as we get towards the end of the book of Revelation, we know how the story ends. But in the meantime, until Christ deals with Satan finally there, we know that we have an adversary, the devil. We have a real opposition, and there is an invisible war. There is an invisible battle that rages over this world and over the souls of men. Dragon's partners. Next, the dragon's purpose. The dragon's purpose. "He stands before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." What a ghastly picture of Satan and his murderous hatred of the Christ child. His murderous hatred of the virgin-born son of Mary. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, when you tie this in with the gospel account. Do you remember how that Herod tried to exterminate the Lord Jesus? What Revelation does is rolls back the curtains and reveals that Satan was the key player behind those events. You see, very often we see the human events. Herod's the human instrument, the human actor on the stage of history, as it were. And from a human standpoint, we would say Herod was the one who tried to exterminate the Christ child. Remember, he took his armies in there and slaughtered brutally and in an evil way all the little babies under the age of 2. Well, Revelation shows us that Satan was actually the instigator of that attempt to devour Christ, to destroy Christ as soon as he was born. And we need to understand that. You say, how is it that this happens in history? How is it that this person has power? Why is it that this individual is doing such evil things? Well, because there are dark powers that are working behind the scenes to influence world events to bring about ungodly things. Now, a little application here. This is not the primary interpretation, but I often, as a parent, read this verse and think, you know, Satan wants to destroy our children. Don't you see that? Satan stands there before this dear woman about to give birth, and his intention is to destroy that child. Just a little application here. It's not the primary interpretation. But may I just say, parents, we need to understand that there is an adversary who stands before us as we seek to bring children into the world and raise them for Christ. And make no mistake, Satan wants your children to be utterly destroyed. We're going to have to learn how to do some battle with him and how to have victory. So this is what was taking place behind the scenes. Remember Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Make no mistake, Satan is a murderer. Satan is a murderer, and the murder of innocent lives is satanic. Actually, very often, murders in this world are satanically inspired. The police can't always tell you what is going on, but very often the occult is behind a lot of things. Satan loves to destroy man who is made in God's image. So we have the wonders in heaven. That brings us now, number two, to the war in heaven. The war in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. You should underline that, and prevailed not. Praise God. Now, whereas in verse number 3, the historical fall of Satan was in view, I believe that verse 7 through 12 actually describe a future fall of Satan. This is something that actually takes place now at the halfway point in the tribulation. You say, hang on a second, I thought Satan was cast out of heaven. Yes, he was, but the Bible indicates that he still has limited access into heaven. I heard a good illustration of this. You may think of maybe a staff member of the Prime Minister. Just an illustration. And perhaps that staff member gets fired because he has done something wrong. The Prime Minister falls out of favour, and so the Prime Minister fires that Chief of Staff or that staff member, and they no longer have access to Parliament House. But maybe in a few months' time, that same individual has now got a job with the media, and they then are able, through that means, to get limited access into some of those same areas. So Satan has been cast out of heaven. He no longer has the same access to heaven, but it does appear from the Bible that he still has limited access into heaven. Now, the book of Job clearly pictures that. In fact, God at times, the book of Job reveals this, God actually subpoenas Satan, or actually makes Satan come and give an account of his activities. So sometimes Satan is called up before the throne of God. What have you been doing? Where have you been? Okay, roaming to and fro on the earth. Okay, so here's the picture quite clearly. Plus, the Bible says here that he accuses us, in Revelation 12 tells us here, he accuses the brethren before God day and night. So for whatever reason, God has allowed Satan that in his overall providence and sovereignty. Satan still has some access into heaven to accuse the saints, and at times he is brought there by God's word and God's order to give an account. So I believe that this is describing a future event where Satan is actually no longer allowed any access to the heavenly realm and is confined to the earth. That's the clear implication of the language here. It says the great dragon was cast out, verse 9, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. And then you go down to verse number 12, it says the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So this is an end times battle between the godly angels in heaven and Michael, and Satan the dragon and his angels. So we have war in heaven. It could be that Satan tries one final revolt against the throne of God to overthrow God, knowing that his time is drawing to a close. Praise God, we have the defeat of Satan in verse 7 through 9, the defeat of Satan. He prevailed not, verse 8, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. He prevailed not. You see, Satan and his demons, though they have power, are no match for the army of heaven. Michael leads this war against the dragon and against his angels. You say, how do angels fight? I don't know. I do know from the book of Jude in verse 9 that we see that Michael had a conflict with Satan, this same Satan, over the body of Moses, and he simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. And that's how he fought against Satan. He simply rebuked Satan in the name of the Lord. So they no longer have a place in heaven. We observe the contest with Satan. The contest with Satan that we've been describing. That they are cast out. That they are no longer allowed any access into the heavenly realm. Michael is a high-ranking archangel. In fact, he's the only angel called an archangel in Scripture. Interestingly, he has a particular role, the book of Daniel reveals, in relation to the nation of Israel. And Israel is front and centre here in view in chapter 12. He is called one of the chief princes, Daniel 10, 13, and the great prince, Daniel 12, verse 1. So we have the contest with Satan, we have the casting out of Satan. Verse 9 gives us four titles of Satan and a description of his evil work. It's one of the key verses in the Bible on Satan, that we might be in no doubt as to who he is. And so in verse 9, as Satan is cast out, we note a couple of things about Satan himself. We note who Satan is and what he does. Who Satan is. There are four titles of Satan in this verse that all reveal something of his evil nature. He is called the great dragon. We've spoken about that, haven't we? He's called that old serpent. That takes us back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden. Remember that, how in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent there who was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made comes to Eve and lured her into sin. What a window into the nature and the character of Satan. He is a great dragon, but he is also pictured here in the Bible as a serpent. He is cunning, he is deceitful, he is malignant, and he is destructive in his nature. He is also called the devil and Satan. The word devil means defamer or slanderer. Satan means adversary. He is the adversary of God, the adversary of God's people. He is the slanderer. We see that very clearly here in Revelation chapter 12. He accuses the brethren. Satan misrepresents God. He slanders God. He slanders God's people. That is his one of his chief weapons against the people of God and the work of God. In fact, the name devil literally means, like I've said, slanderer. And so there's a warning there for us as God's people. If we engage in slander and allowing ourselves to be channels of accusation against another Christian, we are aligning ourselves not with the work of God, but with the work of Satan. Now we need to speak the truth. And sometimes that involves speaking about some hard and difficult things. We're not talking about those who are speaking the truth. We're talking about those who are speaking error or distortions of the truth. That's what slander is, distortions of the truth. Leaving out parts of the truth or twisting the truth, twisting the facts to present somebody in a bad light to further your own ends and your own ideals. So we see who Satan is. He's the great dragon, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan. We also notice what Satan does in this verse, because it tells us that he deceiveth the whole world. Look there at verse 9, which deceiveth the whole world. That's what Satan does. So we see who he is, his character, what he does, his activities, his work. Now you don't have to look far in this world to see the truth of this state of this verse and this statement. Satan is the master deceiver, and the majority of this world is deceived by him. Look at false religions. Who's behind all those false religions? The master deceiver. Holding men in bondage. Think about it. The majority of this world, the majority of people in this world are deceived by Satan one way or another. He's a seven-headed creature. He's got a lot of heads. He's got a lot of different tactics and a lot of different ways of deceiving people. And it's not just false religion, it's false philosophies like atheism and humanism. And the list just goes on and on and on and on. This world is under the deception of a very powerful creature called the Prince of the Power of the Air, Ephesians 2, called the Prince of this world. We should be, John 12:31, we should not be at all surprised that the world just seems to run along in the same current. So how is it that the world can just seem to be just swept along by these great currents? That's because there are satanic powers behind the movements in this world, and we as God's people need to have a biblical view of the world and of Satan's influence of the world. What concerns me today is that many Christians just get swept along with these great currents in the world, and they don't stop and think about who is behind those great anti-God movements and anti-biblical movements, and who is the power behind those things. It's not the power of God, it's the power of the great red dragon. And you need to be discerning, even at this time. There is the genuine out there as far as the COVID-19 thing, and there are certain things as Christians that we should understand, and we need to exercise wisdom, and we're not saying that everyone out there who has some medical advice is satanically inspired, but what I am saying is be careful to keep your discernment, Christian. And don't just get swept along by everything the media says. Remember that this world is under the deceptive influence of the enemy, under the deceptive influence of the devil, and therefore the world's media and the world's entertainment are going to be heavily influenced by Satan's agenda. Don't get caught up in Satan's agenda, dear Christian. Have a discerning mindset. Have some spiritual perception to see where this world is headed. Satan is referred to as the god of this world. He's this world's god. Little g God, he's blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them, says the word of God. But aren't you thankful that there is the truth? You say, how are people going to be set free from the deception of Satan? By the truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, is able to shatter and to pierce the armor of Satan's deceptions in people's lives. The glorious light of the gospel, the power of the gospel, is able to penetrate the darkened and deceived hearts of men and set them free. Aren't you? Praise God for that. That's why you're here. So we have the defeat of Satan. Satan cast out of heaven. And the battle's almost over by this point. There's only 3.5 years of history to go, and then Satan is of human history, and then Satan is going to be in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then after that he will be released for a short season, followed by the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire for eternity. So the defeat of Satan brings us to the declaration of the saints in verse 10. 3:12, we have this hymn of praise, this anthem of praise that explodes again in heaven. And we see this through the book of Revelation. It's like as the drama unfolds, as the battle unfolds, and as God wins another key point in the battle, as it were, heaven erupts in joyous praise and thanksgiving to God for the victory that has been accomplished. Now is come salvation. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Aren't you thankful for that? It's like the reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ on earth is so imminent, it's so close that heaven's inhabitants speak of it as an accomplished fact. Now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Listen, from God's perspective, God already sees the end. We are bound in time. It seems like the battle is just so vicious at times, and it seems like from the human perspective and the human view of things that God is not winning the battle. Let me tell you, the outcome is already settled. Declaration of the saints. There is rejoicing on account of two things. Number one, the vanquishing of Satan, verse 10. The vanquishing of Satan. Can you see the picture here that Satan is cast down? Can you see that that phrase is repeated three times in verse 9? Cast out, cast out, cast out, verse 9, cast down, verse 10, come down, verse 12. Don't you get the picture? Cast out, cast out, cast out, cast down. Satan is going down. Satan's defeat is on the way. I love this little outline from the Word of God. Note it down, please. He's cast out of God's holy mountain, Ezekiel 28, verse 16. Satan is then cast out of heaven, Revelation 12, 9. He's then cast into the bottomless pit, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and then finally cast into the lake of fire, cast out of God's holy mountain, cast out of heaven, cast into the bottomless pit, cast into the lake of fire. Can't you see the picture? Cast out, cast out, cast out, cast down. Aren't you thankful that Satan is going down, down and down, defeated by God? And so, I love this little quote that we came across in our discipleship lesson recently. When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Why such rejoicing? Well, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's why I believe it's the saints that sing this song in heaven. The reference there to our brethren would have to be the saints, I believe, possibly the martyred saints in heaven there who are anticipating these victories. The accuser of our brethren, we've touched on that. That's one of Satan's activities. In verse 9, we see Satan's work in relation to the lost. He deceives the whole world. But here in verse 10, we see his work in relation to the saved. You see, Satan's interest in your life does not end the day you get saved. Understand that. Now, it's true, he can no longer, when you're saved, once you're saved, you're always saved. Satan cannot possess you. I don't believe a Christian can be demon-possessed. Satan cannot take you to hell. But do not be lulled into a false sense of thinking that Satan's interest in my life ended the day I got saved. That's not true. That's why we are exhorted in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary the devil walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The exhortation there is going to Christians. And one of the chief weapons that Satan is going to use to keep you defeated in your Christian life are his accusations. And he comes to you and he accuses you and says, you failed God there. Do you remember your past life there? Do you see what an unfit and poor Christian you are because of this? Now, why would Satan accuse you as a Christian? Is it because He is concerned that you be helped about those sins? Is Satan accusing you because he wants to help you to become a better Christian, because he hopes that you'll become more holy by him pointing out your sins? Do you think that's his motive? I don't think so, do you? No. What is Satan's motive? Well, he wants to try and discredit God. That's why he goes before the throne of God and says, "Look, God, look at your child. They just failed you, God." Satan hates God and he loves to use the failures of the people of God against God. But in relation to you, he wants to keep you defeated. Satan wants you to stay defeated. Satan wants you to stay under that false cloud of guilt so that you will not do anything for the Lord. You say, well, Satan comes along and says, look, you've blown it, you fail God, you might as well just take a back seat in the Christian life. Okay, it's good you're on your way to heaven, ha ha, but you just need to stay out of the race. It's too much for you, and now that you've had this failure in your life, you can't serve God anymore, and you can sometimes unwittingly be listening to the hiss of the serpent. If you fail the Lord, praise God, we have the blood of Jesus Christ to cover that sin so that you do not stay defeated. Remember this and be encouraged. When the accuser appears before the throne to accuse you, our advocate also appears to defend you. If any man sin, 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Aren't you thankful this morning that when Satan appears to accuse you, Jesus Christ appears to advocate for you? We have the accuser of the brethren, but praise God, we have the advocate of the brethren, and I'll tell you who's more powerful. We can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, and Christ appears as our advocate. And those sins that are covered by the blood of Christ cannot be seen. They cannot be brought up before the throne of God because they're covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're saved today, then Satan has no authorization. He can try, but he has no right to try and dig up your past and dig up your sins to throw in your face, because those sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so there's rejoicing in heaven over the vanquishing of Satan. There's rejoicing in heaven, number two, over the victory of the saints. The victory of the saints. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You say, how do I get victory over the accuser of the brethren? How do I get victory over Satan? Well, here we have the three weapons of Christian victory. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Oh, how Satan fears and trembles before at the mention of the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And because our sins are under the blood, then Satan's accusations cannot stick before the presence of God. They cannot be effectual before the presence of God. They are under the blood. And it's the same for you as a Christian. Praise God. We have the blood to save us initially, but we also have the blood as a Christian to sanctify in an ongoing way. And that's why 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we, John includes himself there as Christians, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of the Lamb. Do you realize Satan was defeated at the cross? Oh, he was defeated at the cross. And the full effect of that will be realized in the future when he is cast in the lake of fire. But the book of Colossians tells us that at the cross, Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ triumphed over Satan at the cross. Oh, the genius of the gospel. Satan thought he won the day as Christ hung there. He looked so helpless as he was nailed to the cross. He looked so hopeless there, bleeding in agony and in shame. But Satan did not realize that Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, was sealing his death warrant. As one commentator says, the Lamb's earlier defeat of the enemy was the basis of their victory. The word of their testimony, this is their testimony of salvation. What a powerful weapon against the enemy, particularly in relation to the accusations of the brethren as he comes to accuse you. Testify of what Jesus has done and look to the testimony of salvation there. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Then they love not their lives unto death. This represents a total surrender and a total commitment to Jesus Christ. These tribulation saints would not deny Christ even in the face of a martyr's death. Now that's, again, Christian victory is very different to the world's concept. You say, how can you defeat Satan when you're martyred? Well, every time you, someone put it to the words of the effect that whenever you remain totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, you defeat the enemy. Total surrender, total commitment to Jesus Christ puts you on victory ground against Satan. What we need in the church of God today is total surrender to God. Total commitment to Jesus Christ. A willingness to go all the way for God. A sold out attitude and a sold out disposition that I am not going to deny Christ even if it means a martyr's death. Satan's defeated when the Christian takes that attitude and that position. We need to move along now. We have the war in heaven. Now we have the woe upon earth. The woe on earth. Verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth. So see the picture, he's no longer allowed any access into heaven, the heavenly realm. He's cast to the earth, he's confined to the earth. He and his demons are confined to this earth for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. What a ghastly time that will be. The moment Satan can roam in through the starry heavens and even have, as I said, some access to accuse us before God. But at this point, he is confined to the earth. And what does he do? Well, he's cast into the earth and he persecuted, verse 13, the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now, this coincides, doesn't it, with what the Bible says about Antichrist. Remember, Antichrist makes a covenant with many for 1 week, Daniel chapter 9, a covenant of peace. What does he do, though, at the halfway point? He breaks that covenant and turns on Israel. He desecrates the temple. There's the abomination of desolation. And he breaks his covenant with Israel. And the Antichrist, who seemed to be their Messiah, he was a false Messiah, who seemed to be their hero and their Saviour, turns against them with diabolical, demonic rage. And so there will be this wave of end time anti-Semitism that is unleashed against Israel in the last half of the tribulation period. You say, now why does Satan persecute the woman? Well, because she brought forth the man-child. You see, Satan's hatred of Israel is on account of Christ. Because it was through Israel, the seed of the woman, that Christ came. So the woe on earth now. We notice, firstly, the persecution of Israel. I've mentioned that. The persecution of Israel in verse 12 and verse 13 there. Satan has great wrath. Now, what's the reason for the dragon's wrath? Well, it's on account of the fact that he knows, that his time is almost up. Now, that reveals an unrepentant heart, doesn't it? Don't get the idea that people who know that God's judgment is real all of a sudden will fall on their knees and repent. Satan knows his time is almost up. He knows he's going to lose the battle. He's already just lost one of the most significant battles in history there. He's been cast out of the heavenly realm there. And he knows his days are numbered. And yet he is absolutely entrenched in his opposition against God. And rather than repent and turn from his wicked ways to God, knowing that he has a short time, the shortness of the time simply increases his determination to wreak as much damage and to oppose God with all his strength, much damage as he can, and oppose God with all his strength. Satan has great wrath. Now, let me just throw this in there for our Bible students. It's just a thought that came to me. And I think maybe my dad mentioned it to me originally some time ago, but it's worth considering. This verse presents a real problem to those who hold the pre-wrath view. Those who hold the pre-wrath view try and tell us that the first half of the tribulation is the wrath of Satan, and the second half of the tribulation is the wrath of God. Well, there's a problem with that, because here we have Satan cast to earth at the halfway point and releasing his diabolical rage in the second half of the tribulation. That's interesting, isn't it? So it's wrong to split up Daniel's 70th week like that and say, well, the rapture takes place halfway through because we don't have the wrath of God until the halfway point. No, God is sovereign over the entire 7 years. The seals are released in heaven. Satan is cast down to the earth. So God is the sovereign over all these events. I just throw that in there for you to think about. Here we have Satan unleashing his rage in the second half of the tribulation. So if you're going to try and say that the first half of the tribulation is the wrath of man, then you should be consistent and say the wrath of Satan, then you should be consistent and take this verse and say, well, the second half represents even more the wrath of Satan because he has great wrath now. No. Ultimately, the whole 7 years is God's wrath against the earth, and God allows Satan to be an instrument of judgment on the earth, as we've already seen with the locust plague and so on. So we have the reason for the dragon's wrath. He knows he has a short time. The release of the dragon's wrath. I've mentioned the fact that there is this wave of anti-Semitism that will be unleashed in the second half of the tribulation. Anti-Semitism has its origins in the heart of Satan. Satan hates the nation of Israel. History bears that out. The great red dragon has been a hater and a persecutor of Israel. It's practically, as far as I can tell, unparalleled in history. Christians need to be careful about their attitude towards the nation of Israel. God is not finished in his program for Israel. Read Romans chapter 11. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to endorse everything that national Israel decides. It doesn't mean that we don't realise that the Jewish people need the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation as much as the rest of us. We understand that. But please understand that the Jewish people are still the apple of God's eye, and God does have a future plan for Israel, and it concerns me when you get an anti-Semitic spirit and an anti-Semitic attitude being expressed through so-called preachers of the Word of God. Steve Anderson is a classic example of this, with his Holocaust denial, his vitriol against the Jews, his tirades against the Jews, and his denial of the facts of history. And I would even say there's a warning there for those of the who are inclined to interpret the Word of God allegorically and to dismiss any place for Israel and downplay Israel. And sometimes the rhetoric against Israel is anti-Semitic. And anti-Semitism has its origins in the heart of Satan, the great red dragon. So this is a terrible time that will take place. As I mentioned, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his treaty. Okay, he confirms his covenant with 1 week, and in the midst of the weeks, that's halfway through, isn't it? He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. John Phillips writes, what a time of terror lies ahead for Israel. The world has seen dress rehearsals for this coming onslaught already. The knock on the door at dead of night, the dreaded secret police. The swift ride through the darkened streets to the sidings where the boxcars wait. The dreadful ordeal of days and nights without food, drink or sanitation, with men and women and children herded like cattle in the dark, and with little babies flung on top of the struggling heap of humanity like so many sacks of flour. The lonely sidings, the barbed wire, the concentration camps, the callous treatment and cruel tortures, and then the gas ovens and the firing squads. It has been rehearsed already in preparation for the full stage production of terror. The world is going to see a wave of anti-Semitism at this time unparalleled in history. But we've seen it in history. And it's not just confined to Hitler. It goes way back. And we could literally spend We could spend probably hours describing history's persecution of the Jews. But we're familiar with the Nazis and the Holocaust. And this is, as Philip says, is a dress rehearsal for what's coming. Satan has unleashed his hatred against the Jews at times in history. And will again, in fact, by the way, Israel is still a despised and hated nation. Think about it, tiny little nation, you can barely see it on the map, surrounded by hostile neighbours, the object of so much of the world's hatred. And anti-Semitism is exploding again through Europe and exploding in the world as the world gears up for this end time event where Satan will release his persecution against the woman. Here's a clip showing Joseph Goebbels, the propaganda chief of the Nazis, in his speech, Total War, and you will see his anti-Semitism come through. So anti-Semitism, persecution of Israel, that's his history, of course, now, but we're looking now into the future and what will take place. But notice now the protection of Israel. We need to move through the remainder of our outline. Our time is up, but the protection of Israel. And God is going to intervene and protect a Jewish remnant in the tribulation period supernaturally. Verse 6 has indicated that, in brief, talks about the fact that the woman flees into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, where they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then in verse number 14, it reads, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So we have a number of points here related to the protection of Israel. God supernaturally protects Israel. We see she is saved from the dragon, verse 14. She's saved from the dragon. She is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. Now, the wings of a great eagle speak of great speed. Now, it's interesting, back in the Old Testament, Babylon and Egypt are described in Ezekiel 17, verse 3 and verse 7, as a great eagle with great wings. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, an eagle with great wings is used to describe the nation of Babylon and the nation of Egypt. So it could be that these great wings symbolize a great nation who will assist the Jewish people in this escape during the second half of the tribulation. Whatever, however it happens, God is going to supernaturally help Israel escape from the dragon. It could be that they hide. We know that Oliver Discourse talks about this same event, and I'll give you the scripture there in a moment. In Matthew 24:15-27, they're going to go into the wilderness. Okay, and the chapter before us says that as well. And so somewhere in the wilderness, they will be sustained of God. It could be they hide, like David did in some of the caves. Remember how David, when he fled from Saul, how he would hide in the caves. Perhaps Israel, the remnant there, will hide somewhere up in the mountains. We don't know exactly where it is, but it'll be in the wilderness of Judea. Christ spoke about this in Matthew 24. I believe it's describing the same event. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Very important instruction there to the Jews as they read it in the end times. Then let them which be in Judea flee. There you have it, into the mountains. "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. It will be very hard for ladies with young children to flee the Antichrist persecutions. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, in the context of Matthew 24, that's Israel, those days shall be shortened. Matthew 24 is not dealing with the church, it's dealing with Israel. That's so clear. Judea, fleeing into the mountains. It's an instruction to Israel to follow during the tribulation period. And I believe it's describing this same flight of the woman we find here in Revelation chapter 12. So she is saved from the dragon. She is then sustained away from the dragon. She's nourished in the wilderness as in the days of old. God has done that in the past, hasn't he? He nourished Israel in the wilderness, and he will do so during the second half of the tribulation. He will supernaturally protect them from the persecutions of Antichrist. Now, I believe that verse 6 indicates that God may use sympathetic Gentiles to be a part of this, because it talks about the fact that she will be nourished where they nourish her. She flees into the wilderness, verse 6, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. Who's they? I don't know. But I believe if you tie it in with Matthew 25, we don't have time to read it all. It's up there on the screen. You can note the verses down and read it later. That if you tie these two scriptures together, it seems that there will be saved Gentiles in the tribulation period who are sympathetic to Israel. And like in the days of old with Hitler's Holocaust, there will be true Gentile believers who will minister to the persecuted Jews. And this will be a practical evidence of their salvation. And it's brought up there as an evidence of salvation at the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25:31-34. And it talks about, you know, when I was naked, you took me in, and when I hungered, you fed me, and all those verses there. And look at the end of verse 40 there. Insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, the Jews, ye have done it unto me, says Christ. So there will be, so that Israel is going to be nourished in the wilderness. And it could be that God uses sympathetic Gentile believers to be a part of ministering to the Jews, as this comes up in the book of Matthew 25 at the sheep and goat judgment that takes place after the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation there. We don't have time to go into that in more detail. Number three, we note she's also safeguarded from the dragon. Safeguarded from the dragon. The dragon attempts to annihilate Israel as she retreats to safety. Okay, he casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The earth then helps the woman, opens up its mouth and swallows up that flood. Now, the flood could be in reference to it could be one of a couple of things. It could represent armed forces, because in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, Jeremiah 46, 7 through 8, Jeremiah 47, 2 through 3, the word flood is used to describe armed forces. So it could be that that's what's in view here. There's the Antichrist armies pursuing after the children of Israel, and God opens up the earth and swallows them up, just like he did with Korah and his rebels back in Numbers 16, 28 through 33. Remember that? God opened up the earth and swallowed them. So God's done it in the past. He'll do it again. So it could represent armed forces. As I said, that symbolism is used already in the Bible, has been used in the Bible to describe armed forces. Or it could be a literal flood of water. As the woman is fleeing on foot, as Christ instructed them there, as the Israelites are fleeing to get out of Jerusalem, perhaps there is some sort of flood that is released by the Antichrist to try and sweep them away. Either way, we see God's supernatural safeguarding from the dragon, safeguarding of the woman. Then we notice the pursuit of Israel, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have, the testimony of Jesus Christ. I believe this is in reference to Israel. The term remnant in the New Testament never is applied to the church. Check it out. The word remnant in the New Testament, correct me if I'm wrong, I've checked this out when I study, it never is applied to the church, but it is always applied to Israel. For example, Romans 9:27, Romans 11, verse 5. So it could represent those who have not had the opportunity to escape. I believe it could well be a reference to the 144,000 who are the Jewish evangelists at that time. Revelation 13 verse 7 tied to Daniel 7:21 indicates that they will be overcome and killed by the Antichrist. So the 144,000 will be martyred, and we'll get to that in chapter 14 of our study. So it could be that that's what's in view here, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So clearly they are saved people, saved Israelites, and possibly converts of the 144,000 as well. So there's the pursuit of Israel. The dragon is unable to touch this Jewish remnant that is protected of God in the wilderness, and so he turns his wrath on the Jews he can find still in the world to wreak his devastating hatred against them. It's also very interesting in the Olivet Discourse that it appears there will be attempts to lure the Jews out of their place of safety and hiding. Because Matthew 24, Christ warns in the Olivet Discourse, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." So Satan is going to be determined here in this final 3.5 years to exterminate as many of the Jewish remnant as he can, the saved Jewish remnant. He's going to turn his wrath and rage against them, and there will even be attempts to lure the Jews out of their place of safety to where they can be trapped and killed. So we have the diabolical dragon. Wonders in heaven. The war in heaven. The woe then upon earth, the second half of the tribulation, terrible time of Satan's wrath against the woman, which is Israel. But as we think about the lessons for us today, are you resting in your advocate, or are you listening to the accuser? Are you using the weapons of victory against the devil? You know, I love this phrase out of Martin Luther's hymn, that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Luther didn't have all of his theology right in relation to the Jews. He got it quite wrong, actually. But I agree with the words of this hymn, and he was a man who knew something of what it was to come up against the satanic strongholds of the Roman Catholic Church. And you remember this part of the hymn where it says, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you." What did Michael do? Simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." You don't have to froth at the mouth like a charismatic and speak in tongues and have a hernia and flip over and vomit and bark like a dog to deal with the devil. "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. I resist you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, for they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death." Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that Satan's doom is sure. Cast out, cast out, cast out, cast down. We thank you that Satan is going all the way down to the bottomless pit, and then all the way down into the depths of the lake of fire, one day to be there forever, never to disturb, Lord, you or your saints ever again. In the meantime, Lord, we do have a very real war that is raging around us. Help us. Help us to be discerning, Lord. We even see the satanic currents of anti-Semitism in our world increasing as we move towards the end of the age. Help us as Christians to be wise and discerning, not to be swept along with the world's media and the world's philosophies, knowing that this world is under the dominion of the God of this world, Satan, the great red dragon. Thank you, Lord, that while we do need to be sober in relation to Satan, we do not have to fear him, because greater is he that is in us
and he that is in the world. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the principles and the tools in your word for victory against the enemy. Bless us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.